Well, today finds us looking at a most unique chapter in all of Scripture. We are looking at Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, we're going to see Daniel praying and fasting and wanting answers from God concerning his people and his nation and the holy city of Jerusalem and God's plans for that city and for that people. You recall at the end of chapter 9, God spoke of 70 sevens, 70 groups of 7 years each that he will use to deal with his people and his holy city. Well, Daniel is going to receive a revelation in chapter 10, and it's going to come by means of an angelic messenger. But the revelation really doesn't come out until chapter 11 of Daniel. Instead, chapter 10 is a pause in which this angelic messenger comes to Daniel, and before he gives Daniel information from God, he actually shares with Daniel a little bit about what has been going on in the angelic messenger's life for the last 3 weeks. It's a strange picture of the angelic and demonic realm. Now, before we get to Daniel 10, I'd like us to go to another picture, if you will, of the angelic and demonic realm, that being in Job. Listen as I read from Job chapter 1, verse 6. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, I'm going to pause there. We'll get back to Job in a moment. Isn't that a strange scene? The angels, the holy angels, are gathering in heaven, presenting themselves to the Lord, it says in verse 6, and Satan, one of the demonic angels, is also there. And the Lord starts his conversation with Satan. "Where have you come from?" And notice in verse 7 of Job chapter 1, Satan says, "I've been roaming the earth, going back and forth in it." Have you ever seen a caged animal in the zoo? I'm thinking of a lion at Vilas Zoo in Madison, Wisconsin. You can picture that lion in this cage going back and forth. That's what Satan seems to be like here in Job. He's going back and forth across the earth. Well, he's going back and forth across the earth, but he appears to be scheming. He appears to be plotting. He appears to have his eyes open for various kinds of people. You would think people that he could attack, weak people, but also perhaps he has his eyes open for attacking some of God's servants. For in verse 8 of Job chapter 1, the Lord says, "Have you seen my servant Job? Have you considered him? There's no one like him on earth. He seems to be top of the list in God's honor roll." And you know what? Satan has noticed him. Satan has noticed this blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. That's frightening. Those of you that are striving to be righteous, those of you who are trying to be blameless, who are shunning evil, who are trying to stand for the Lord and serve him, Satan has taken notice of that. And then Satan says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" And in verse 10 he says, "Have you not put a hedge around him, his household, and everything he has?" How does Satan know there's a hedge? In this area where this is taking place, a hedge, by the way, would consist of sort of weeds and thorny brush and bushes. It would be like a barbed wire fence, you might say. God's put this barrier around Job, this hedge of thorns, to protect him. And how does Satan know about this hedge? Because I think he's tried to get at Job. Not only does Job have a hedge around him, according to verse 10, but Satan says, "You've put a hedge around him, and his household and everything he has. Here's this blameless, upright man, fearing God, shunning evil. And Job has been seen by Satan, and Satan, it seems, has tried to take Job down. He's tried to get at Job, and yet God's protected Job. And so Satan has tried to get at his household, and God has put a hedge around that. And he's tried to get at anything that Job has, and God has protected that with a hedge. These are important truths. Scripture doesn't declare a lot about the angelic and demonic realm, but it declares enough. Keep in mind that it says in Psalm 19, verse 7, that God's word is perfect. That means God's word is absolutely complete. It is totally sufficient. It gives us all the truth we need. And so whatever God's word has declared about the angelic and demonic realms, that's the full, complete truth you and I need to know. So we know from the accounts in Scripture, such as this one in Job and the one we're going to look at it in Daniel chapter 10, that there is, first of all, an angelic realm, and that there are good angels and satanic, demonic angels. We know that Satan led a revolt against God, and a third of the angels went with him, and they make up what we call the demonic angels. Well, this realm is very real. Elijah prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant so he could see the chariots of fire. This angelic realm is all around us. Ephesians 6 tells us we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and authorities in the dark realm. There's a battle against good and evil raging all around us, and we are, if you will, pawns in this battle. That's what Job seems like. And again, heed the fact that Job has been noticed by Satan, and it appears that Satan has tried to get at Job, to get at his household, to get at anything he owns, and yet God has protected him. Well, going back to Job, Satan has just proposed that if God releases this hedge, and if you strike everything he has, take away his possessions and that, Job is going to curse God. Verse 12 of Job 1, the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." So here's God allowing Satan to attack possessions of Job. Well, then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and did just that. And the rest of chapter 1 tells us that not only were Job's animals and herds and possessions taken away and destroyed by the power of Satan, but Job's sons and daughters were also killed. But in all of this, verse 20 tells us, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And again, there's a message for us. Well, then chapter 2 of Job goes on and says, "On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord." This appears to be sort of a regularly scheduled event in heaven. It says, "And Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it.'" Like this caged animal, Satan is roaming the earth like a roaring lion, it tells us in the New Testament, looking for whom he may devour. And again, in chapter 2, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason." Well, you know the rest of the story, I hope. Satan goes on to say, well, we've taken away his possessions and his family, but now if we attack the man himself with illness, then he'll curse you. And God again allows Satan to do that. What's going on here? Well, here's a man, Job, who fears God, who shuns evil, and he becomes sort of a proving ground, a testing ground, if you will, with Satan and God dealing with him in various ways. Are we in such a position? There's nothing in Scripture to say that we're not. In fact, again, we are told that Satan is very real and he's going about looking for whom he may devour. We're told that he's scheming, and we're told that our battle is not against flesh and blood. So as we consider those opening chapters in Job and are sort of intrigued and amazed by the bizarre account there, we need to realize that that's reality. That we are on this earth under the view of God and under Satan's notice. And all we can do about it is take fully what God has provided. Ephesians 6, put on the full armor of God and stand firm. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks about being tormented by a thorn in the flesh. And it's said in the text that it's a messenger from Satan. But as he pleaded with the Lord to take it away, the Lord said, no, in your weakness, my strength is made complete. So there again, with Paul, a man who served the Lord to the utmost, with Paul, a crucial man in the founding of the church, the early church, there in Paul's case, Satan too is attacking, and God is allowing it, and through it all, God is bringing about his purposes, and his character is being glorified. Well, I would suggest that you and I are in the same kind of situations, and the demonic realm is very real. And we are committed to serving the Lord. And as we face challenges and battles in this world, we are facing the demonic. Well, there's been a lot of teaching about spiritual warfare. It seems through the 70s and 80s, especially, spiritual warfare was a, quote, hot topic. And I believe there's a lot of false teaching about spiritual warfare. There was a lot of intrigue and interest that grew in this area of spiritual warfare, and a lot of false teaching went forth. The sense of the false teaching was sort of that we are spiritual Rambos. You know the movie Rambo, and I've talked about this before, bear with me. In the movie Rambo, Sylvester Stallone plays this huge, powerful guy, and he's got this big old gun and bullets strapped across his chest, and he just sort of seems to go charging into situations, vastly outnumbered by the enemy, and he just blasts away, and he's always victorious in this blasting away plan of his. Well, that was sort of the sense of much of the teaching on spiritual warfare. It was said that, in essence, we were spiritual Rambos, and we were to go in and blast away at the enemy, the demonic, the satanic. Well, Scripture does not present that picture of us as spiritual Rambos. Instead, we, according to Ephesians 6, are to put on the full armor of God. We are to fix our eyes on the Lord. We are to take in his word. We are to live in obedience to his word. We are to confess sin. We are to live pure, holy, upright lives, taking hold fully of the spiritual resources and disciplines and practices the Lord would have us to take hold of, so that we can then stand firm. And we resist the devil, and he flees from us. And nothing in Scripture says that we go chasing after him, blasting him, binding him, casting him out, and so forth. So we're going to look more at that in detail in a moment. But first, we're going to look at Daniel chapter 10 and see this intriguing passage in which an angel reveals to Daniel, and thus to all of us through God's word, a glimpse of the angelic and demonic realm. Let's learn from these truths, and then as the teaching ends, I'll go to other passages in Scripture, some of which I've already referred to, and let us always take our instructions from the Word of God on how to proceed in this realm. Let us not think that we can go blasting into this spiritual realm of the demonic. Let us not pay heed to false teachings which appeals to such notions in some people, but instead, let us fix our eyes on the Lord, let us take hold of his word and all the spiritual resources he has provided for us, and let us then stand firm, knowing
that the fiery darts of the evil one cannot penetrate our armor, cannot get at us, and that we are fully capable of standing firm, resisting Satan, and then he will flee from us. Let me just add, I'm very cautious about delving into the demonic realm. I don't buy books about the demonic realm. I don't listen to a lot of these false teachings and these ministries that sprung up dealing with spiritual warfare. What I do is I look at the Word of God, the Word of God carefully exposited with biblical commentary from learned scholars explaining what God says in His Word concerning the demonic realm and concerning our response to it. And it's there that I take my stand, on the Word of God. Beware of fiction in whatever form it takes, books, videos, movies, fictional accounts that start to present the demonic realm. Watch out, there's a sort of a captivating intrigue that's possible that almost lures you into this, and it's very, very dangerous and deadly. So with that being said, let us go to Daniel chapter 10 and see this brief account of the angelic and demonic realm. Daniel chapter 10, verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. And we're going to see about this war and the struggles of this war in chapter 11 in greater detail. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. Verse 2, at that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. Verse 3 says, I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotion at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. Here's the angelic messenger. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. Now we got to pause right there. Let's set the scene. Verse 1 declares in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, this is 536 BC. It is 2 years after chapter 9. Chapter 9 opened up in verse 1 saying it was the first year of Cyrus. This is the third year. So again, just between chapters 9 and 10, we know that for years, Daniel has been concerned about the things of God. Again, wanting to know God's purposes and plans for his people. Keep in mind that Cyrus has issued the decree. 2 years earlier, Cyrus issued the decree in 538 BC allowing Israelites to go back to Jerusalem. And about 50,000 went back at that time under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Well, they've been back there now a couple years. And I don't know, I would imagine Daniel is always got his ears open for any news of what's going on in Jerusalem. And if he's been following what's going on, he knows that the first year back, the people there, the remnant that returned, set up the altar. And they were offering sacrifices to God. The second year back, they've set the foundation to the temple, and they're getting ready to build the temple. But now, they're just at this time starting to run into troubles and delays, and they're going to sort of halt on the building of the temple. In fact, they're going to neglect it for 16 years until God sends Haggai to them. So that's what's going on in Jerusalem. And again, we don't know how much of that Daniel has heard. But Daniel is fasting and praying. Now again, maybe he's praying for information and knowledge, but he's also, I'm sure, concerned about the remnant that has returned, the 50,000 under Zerubbabel and Joshua who are back there in Jerusalem. And he's probably, you know, daily praying for their safety and for their strength and in rebuilding the city and setting up the temple. Now, as Daniel is wondering about the future, verse 1 of chapter 10 says he's going to receive a message about the future, but it's going to be concerning a great war. And again, this has to do with events of rulers and kings and kingdoms that are going to take place in the Holy Land. The understanding, verse 1 says, of the message came to him in a vision. And then it says, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. So at that time, he had been fasting and praying for 21 days. And he says he had no choice food, no lotions. And finally, he was by the bank of the river Tigris, and he gets this angelic messenger who comes and appears before him. It says he's dressed in linen. He has a belt of gold around his waist. His body is like chrysolite. His face is lightning. His eyes are like flaming torches. His arms and legs like burnished bronze. Well, those of you that were here for our Revelation study know that this sounds like a description of the Lord's appearance to John on the island of Patmos, according to chapter 1 of Revelation. For that reason, because of the similarities, some would say, is this a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? And the answer is, no, it cannot be. Because this angelic messenger is going to speak to Daniel and tell him why it's been 3 weeks before the answer to his prayer has come. It's been 3 weeks because this messenger was held up by the prince of Persia. Verse 13 says the prince of Persia resisted this angelic messenger for 21 days. How could that be the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ could be resisted and held up for 21 days by a demon? So again, this must be an angelic messenger. Notice, too, the description speaks of the majestic power of this being, and yet that demon, that prince of Persia mentioned in verse 13, seemed to get the best of this angel for 21 days. Well, we continue, verse 7 of Daniel 10. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it. But such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. It appears that with this appearance, there was something in the air, you might say, some foreboding, dread perhaps, that just filled these men with terror, and they fled and ran away. It could be the initial lighting up as this blazing figure approached. And again, the men were frightened off, but Daniel was seeking truth and knowledge. And Daniel has had some experience with angelic messengers. So Daniel stood his ground, but he's all alone then seeing this vision. Verse 8, so I was left all alone gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Much like John in the opening chapter of Revelation, falling face down as though dead before this glorious, magnificent appearance of the Lord. There's some lesson here for all of us. We should be overwhelmed by the glory of God. Even his angelic messengers shine with such brightness and power and majesty that Daniel is overcome. I pray that we don't think of the Lord God Almighty, of such holy things in commonplace terms. Now, again, there's a wonderful intimacy that we have with God. He is our Abba, Father. We cry out to him. But he also is an awesome God. We are to be fearful of God in the right sense. We are to always hold him in awe and reverence. Well, verse 9 of Daniel 10. Daniel continues, then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. Again, he's like overcome, and he's just so weakened. Then what happens? Verse 10, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. This angelic being touched him, and it seemed to strengthen Daniel. He's still trembling, but now, he doesn't have his face to the ground. He's trembling on his hands and knees. It reminds me of the gospel account of the Lord in the garden. He's praying. Weak, almost unto the point of death, an angelic messenger comes and touches the Lord in his prayer, and then the Lord prayed even more fervently. Well, verse 11, he said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed. Comforting words from this messenger from God. God highly esteems Daniel. We talked about this in Daniel chapter 9, where the same phrase was said. What does God think of you, of me? Are we highly esteemed by God? Verse 11, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up, trembling. You can see his strength gradually returning, but this is still an awesome encounter. Verse 12, then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. And now some important information. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard and have come in response to them. Now, keep in mind, Daniel's been fasting and praying for 21 days. But the angelic messenger says, the very first day when you started praying, it was heard and I was sent. But, verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. This is a reference to a demonic being. He's called the prince of the Persian kingdom. It appears that these principalities, powers, authorities of the demonic realm mentioned in Ephesians 6 are arranged in a hierarchy of various powers. And evidently, this prince of the Persian kingdom is indeed a powerful demonic being. Notice, too, he's associated with an earthly kingdom. I believe to this very day, there are demonic, angelic beings, demonic spirits assigned the various countries, and who knows, even states and cities of this world. And there's a hierarchy. Well, this prince of the Persian kingdom resisted this angelic messenger, held him up for 21 days. Then verse 13 adds this. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, Michael the archangel, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. The prince of the Persian kingdom was mentioned, verse 13. Then the king of Persia is mentioned in verse at the end of verse 13. Is it two different angelic beings? Is it a more powerful angelic being, the king of the Persian Empire, rather than just the prince? With response to this stronger, second demonic spirit being present, is that when God sends Michael? Again, we see that there's a hierarchy, that there's various degrees of power and authority within the demonic and the angelic realm. Obviously, Michael the archangel is number one of all the angels in combating Satan and the demonic forces. Well, Michael came to help, he says, and then verse 14. Evidently, Michael was successful in freeing him in this battle because verse 14 has this angel saying to Daniel, now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So Daniel's seeking, again, understanding concerning the future of his people, of the Jews, of God's nation, of his holy city, Jerusalem. We next come to verse 15. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. Verse 16. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. It appears that perhaps there are two angelic beings here. The very awesome-looking one that we saw described in the earlier verses, and then one who looked like a man. This assistant angel, you might say, seems to be the one that then touches Daniel to give him strength, while Daniel then addresses the more powerful-looking one to get information. So again, verse 16 says, Daniel begins to speak, and he writes, I said to the one standing before me, I'm overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Verse 18, again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. So there are two angelic beings here, sort of the main messenger and his assistant. And one is very powerful and awesome in appearance, the main messenger. And then the assistant seems to be like a man, and he keeps touching and strengthening Daniel. Verse 19, do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. And again, wouldn't it be comforting to hear the words highly esteemed once again? Verse 19, when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said to me, Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Now this is strange. The angelic messenger is supposed to give Daniel insight, understanding, information. And we're going to see that in great detail in chapter 11. It has to do with coming kings and kingdoms and battles throughout the coming decades and centuries in the Holy Land. That's all coming chapter 11. But this angelic messenger keeps referring back to his battle with this prince of Persia. And he adds in verse 20 that when he goes back, he's got to face this prince of Persia again. So it's sort of interesting. This messenger is supposed to give Daniel information, but the messenger seems to have been quite shaken up by his 21-day battle with the prince of Persia and the need for Michael to come and free him from that. And before he starts to talk to Daniel, delivering his message, he again says, oh no, when I go back, that prince of Persia is waiting for me. And he adds, in verse 20, that the prince of Greece will come. I don't know how he knows that. Maybe that was a threat. When Michael came last time in freedom, maybe the prince of Persia said, I'll get the prince of Greece next time. I mean, who knows? But this is just an insight, just an intriguing brief glimpse at how real the demonic realm is and how organized it is. Then, verse 21, this messenger says, but first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. Now, what is this book of truth? As the angelic messenger delivers information to Daniel, it is being recorded and it is becoming our holy Bible. It's part of Scripture. But this book of the truth seems to be something else, book of truth. I believe, and again, this is conjecture on the part of several scholars, I believe the book of truth referred to here is perhaps a very detailed account of all of God's will and purposes and plans that is kept in heaven. You may recall in Revelation chapter 4, the one who sat on the throne held out his right hand, and in that hand was a scroll. And then in chapter 5, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, comes and opens the scroll. Well, it's said that that scroll had writing on both sides, meaning in great detail the scroll was all written out with all the specific information that we go on to hear about in chapter 6 as the seals are broken and the scrolls open. Well, I believe this book of truth has specific information and details of God's complete purpose and plan in his dealing with mankind. And I believe that when we get to chapter 11 in our next study, when we get to chapter 11 of Daniel, we see for one chapter in Scripture a picture of what's in the book of truth. The reference here in Daniel 10, verse 21, has the angel saying, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. And then we get chapter 11. And the chapter that we look at in chapter 11 is just filled with amazing, specific details of coming kings and battles and armies that take place in the Holy Land. It is prophecy to such an exact degree that's not equaled anywhere else, I believe, in the Word of God. So I believe that it's a glimpse into this book of truth, the detail and the specific times and events that God has everything worked out to. So we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 11. Notice verse 21 has an aside, though. The angel says, I'm going to tell you what's in the book of truth. And then he refers back to the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. He says, no one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Michael, your prince? Is Michael protecting Daniel? Remember how Job was protected? Is Michael been assigned to protect Daniel? Or is it also a picture, perhaps, that not only is Michael protecting Daniel, but he's protecting God's people, the prince of your people, Daniel, you and yours? I believe it's both. Well, with that, chapter 10 comes to a close. Again, chapter 11 is going to go into great detail of prophecy, of coming kings and battles and conquerings. It's a glimpse, I believe, into this book of truth. It lets us know to just what a great extent and detail God has the future all worked out. He truly knows the end from the beginning, and his will and purposes are going to be completed. But what about Daniel 10? Why is that in God's Word? We could have gone right from Daniel 9 to just a few verses opening into Daniel chapter 11. Why this account given in this detail in chapter 10 of Daniel? It's to let us know that the demonic realm is real. It is to let us know that we must heed what God's Word says in our dealings with Satan and his demonic followers. So with that in mind, I'd like to take the remainder of our time to look at specific verses, specific commands on how we are to deal with the demonic realm. Again, keep in mind that a lot of false teaching has gone forth under this title of spiritual warfare. Now, it's not surprising that there's been a lot of false teaching concerning spiritual warfare, because God mentions this twice in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in the book of Jude, God speaks of false teachers who will speak about the demonic realm and will teach falsehood about it. Listen to 2 Peter 2, verses 10 to 12, warning us about this. It says, "Bold and arrogant, these men, these false teachers, are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish." A strong condemnation on these false teachers. Well, what characterizes these false teachers? They're bold and arrogant. Again, they preach that spiritual Rambo mentality. Verse 10 of 2 Peter 2 says, they're not afraid to slander celestial beings. Now, that phrase celestial beings is a reference to demonic powers, demonic fallen angels. These men aren't afraid to slander them, to speak falsely about them. Yet, by contrast, verse 11 says, even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful than these false teachers, and perhaps even many of the angels are stronger and more powerful than the demonic angels, even though they are stronger and more powerful, they do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings. They don't speak falsely. They don't speak flippantly against such things. Be very careful about these kinds of teachers. Be very careful about those who say we just grab and bind and cast Satan and the demonic out. Now, we're going to see what we should say in just a moment. We're going to go to Jude and see how we do proceed. But verse 12 says, these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. Okay? Now, with that, we go to Jude. Again, speaking about false teachers. We open up in Jude verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers, see what they've talked about, what they teach, have been it's all been made up. They're dreamers. They pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and here's the same phrase we saw in 2 Peter. They slander celestial beings. Now listen to verse 9. But even the archangel Michael, now remember, Michael was the one in Daniel 10 who was strong enough to save the angelic messenger from the prince of the Persian kingdom, from the king of the Persian kingdom. Even the archangel Michael, verse 9 of Jude says, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." There you have it. If Michael doesn't bring accusations against Satan and the demonic, I'm certainly not going to. What does Michael say? Michael simply says, "The Lord rebuke you." That is all I would ever say whenever I'm thinking of the demonic, of Satan, or the fallen angels. "The Lord rebuke you." Verse 10, yet these men, back to the false teachers, they speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. Verse 11 says, woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. And these men, it goes on, verse 12 says, are blemishes at your love feast. They're clouds without rain. They don't have the authority they speak of. They don't bring the truth. They don't bring that which is beneficial. Verse 13, they're wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Be very careful about false teachers, bold and arrogant, who bring charges and accusation against the demonic as if they have power and control and authority over them, when Michael himself only says, "The Lord rebuke you." So instead of going about naming, claiming, and blasting, and binding, and casting, what are we to do? Well, some New Testament verses, some New Testament clear, specific commands concerning scriptural spiritual warfare. Listen and heed them, please. And please contrast them against so much of what you hear from these false teachers. First of all, Ephesians 6. This is the defining passage for spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 19. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Focus in on the Lord, not on Satan and the demonic. Even the amount of time these people spend speaking about the demonic and speaking about Satan and to Satan frightens me to death. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. The devil's scheming, that's what we saw in the opening of our study with the book of Job. Satan's roaming across this earth, looking for whom he may devour. And we'll talk about 1 Peter 5:8 in just a moment. Put on the full armor so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, Ephesians 6:12, we referred to this earlier, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against, and here's a description giving a hierarchy, against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. That's, again, a picture of Satan up there with the angelic gatherings. Therefore, because this is real, because the devil is scheming and clever, and because he's organized with his forces, verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God. We have repetition for emphasis. We focus on the Lord. We do not focus on Satan or the demonic. Put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, when the challenges come, you may be able to stand your ground, and if you've done everything, to stand. Verse 14, stand firm then. Notice it says stand, stand, stand. Does it say name it, claim it, bind him, cast him out? Does it say chase him around, pursue him, stomp him? No, it says stand three times. That's what we do. James 4 says we resist the devil and he will flee from you. Again, we'll look at that in a moment. Stand firm, verse 14 of Ephesians 6, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The Word of God, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with the Lord's righteousness covering you and your practical daily righteousness firm and in place, sin confessed and forgiven and cleansed. Verse 15, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Are you ready to share the gospel? Have you ever shared the gospel with anybody? Get on your full armor. Verse 16, in addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Jude refers to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. It's a reference to the body of teaching and doctrine about our faith, about who God is. You better know the scriptures, the truths by which you can stand firm. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation. Be sure of your salvation. According to 2 Peter, the opening chapter, he's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. In our salvation in him, we have all that we need. But we must make every effort. Take hold of all the spiritual resources the Lord has provided. Take the helmet of salvation, and verse 17 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You need to know the Word of God. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is what the Lord did in his temptation in the desert. When Satan brought some temptation forth, the Lord answered with specific scripture. The word of God mentioned here is the rhema word, not the logos word. It's not just the general word of God, but it's specific verses, passages, phrases from Scripture. You wield it like a short sword that they use in gladiator fights for infighting. You use it to counter Satan's thrust. When there's some temptation, when something confronts you, you know specific passages of Scripture to answer those temptations and challenges. And verse 18, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And verse 19 again, pray. Do you feel prayed up? You better make sure you are praying. Now when it says in verse 18, pray in the Spirit, that's not a reference to any kind of nonsense syllables or ecstatic language. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of revelation. Praying in the Spirit means praying according to the scriptural truths that you've taken in. How do we pray? With all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray with everything. Pray when anything's brought to your mind, when anything's been placed in your heart, answer it with prayer. Philippians 4, don't be anxious in anything, verse 6. But every time you're anxious, by prayer and petition, respond with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will protect you. Satan wants to make us fearful and doubtful. 1 Peter 5:8 says to be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. I believe Satan especially seeks to attack two kinds. He seeks to attack the strong and the weak. In the case of Job, Satan seemed to want to tear down God's strongest man, God's most blameless and upright man. Satan wanted to destroy him and get at him. It appeared to be one of his targets. He knew about the hedges, as I spoke of earlier. But verse 8 of 1 Peter 5 says he's going about like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, lions look at the stragglers, those separated from the herd, those that are weak and limping and unprotected. Those are the weak ones that the lion goes after. Satan's looking to pick off such people. When you think of the herd, think of the local church. Are you a member of your local church? Are you connected to the local church? Or are you straying from the herd, weakened in your separation from them? Beware. Then I want us to think of what's said in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 9 to 11. Paul's writing the Corinthian church, and he says this, "The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything." So he gave him a letter that had some instructions. Then verse 10 says, "If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake." So he's talking about forgiving those that you might have an offense against. And in verse 11 he says, "I've done this in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." Satan wants to bring divisiveness into the church body. He wants you to harbor resentment, and he wants a root of bitterness to sort of take hold in your heart. That's part of Satan's scheme. If you have resentment and bitterness towards anybody, if you're feuding, especially within the body of Christ, watch out. That's part of Satan's schemes. And you need to forgive those other people who have offended you. From our Ephesians 6 passage, I just want to emphasize verse 11. It says there again, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." It speaks later in that passage about fiery darts. If you don't have the full armor of God on, Satan is scheming, and wherever you're weak, wherever your righteousness isn't in place, unconfessed sin between you and God, or sinful patterns with somebody else, it's in those weak spots that Satan will aim the fiery darts. Now listen to James 4, verses 7 to 10. "Submit yourselves then to God." Fully, completely. Romans 12, 1. "Present your body as a living sacrifice to Christ." Paul writes, he no longer lives. He's been crucified. "Submit yourself. Hand it all over to God. Resist the devil." There's that standing firm. There's answering temptation with specific scripture verses and truth. And it says, "He will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then does verse 8 of James 4 say, chase him, bind him, cast him, stomp on him? No. Verse 8 says, come near to God, and he'll come near to you. I know Satan's real. I know the demonic realm is real. I'm aware of that, and for that reason, I strive to focus in on the Lord and to put on the full armor he provides and to be in his word and to be in prayer and to be obedient and to be confessing sin. And then, to tell you the truth, I don't worry that much about Satan. If you have the full armor on, you're protected. If you resist Satan, if you have Scripture guiding you and thwarting temptation, you're standing firm and Satan will flee. Come near to God and he will come near to you. How's your devotion time? How's your intimacy with God? How's your love for the Lord? How's your prayer life? And again, verse 8 of James 4, wash your hands. Quit doing the wrong things. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. Beware of thoughts and attitudes. And Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active, and it's sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates to judge thoughts and attitudes in your heart. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. There's true godly sorrow that brings repentance. That's what's needed. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Is this your response to the reality of Satan and the demonic realm? Are you fixated on the Lord, on his word? Are you living righteous lives? Are you confessing sin? Now, one specific sin is mentioned in Ephesians 4. Listen to verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. See, there's bitterness, there's resentment, there's anger that's being held on to. Verse 27, do not give the devil a foothold. How are you doing in handling anger? Are you an angry, upset person? Do you have bitterness and resentment? If so, that's giving the devil a foothold right in your heart. James 3 speaks about this, starting in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Is that how people speak of you? You're constantly showing forth deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom? Or are you in James 3, verse 14? But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny it. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. Bitter envy, selfish ambition in your hearts, harbored there. That gives the devil a foothold. Verse 16 of James 3, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Verses 17 and 18, though, the contrast, the godly. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Are you peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, impartial, sincere? Are you a peacemaker? Or does anger rear its ugly head continually in your life? Examine yourself. This has everything to do with spiritual warfare. Be on guard. I end with three more passages of some particulars to consider. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a passage speaking about elders, speaking about the qualifications for elders in the church. And something revealing is said in verse 6 concerning the devil. 1 Timothy 3:6, he, a candidate for elder, must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. Being conceited, being a recent convert and striving for more than is your just due, can lead to behavior that will be punished, just as the devil was punished. Now listen along that same line to 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Again, those who are led astray, who are not being properly taught from God's word, they've left their senses. They're into the trap of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. Finally, a warning from 1 John chapter 3. This has to do with a sinful life. 1 John 3, verses 8 to 10. He who does what is sinful is of the devil. Each waking moment, your actions are either obedient to God and his word, or they're sinful, and they delight the devil. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Verse 9 of 1 John 3, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Well, with that, our time is up. Please learn from and heed these scriptural truths in this matter.